not just for how this church functions, but that it is the final source of authority in the lives of every member here. This church does not have a board of directors, as most churches do. We do not have meetings whereby we vote on anything. Matter of fact, we vote on nothing here. We do not elect anyone here. We are not congregationally led. We are not pastor led. I've told three people just this week who came in to ask questions that if it doesn't have to do with the Bible, I'm not even the right person to ask. In Matthew 16, Christ said, "I will build my church." And as the head of the church, he rules by the authority of his word. So, if this is the final source of authority for every aspect of our lives, when the Bible says that the elders within the church are to oversee the spiritual growth of the congregation, 1 Timothy 5, we do that. When it says that there are to be deacons, godly men set apart for service ministries, Acts 6 and various other passages, we do that. When it says that each member is to be actively giving and serving and using their God-given gifts for the building up of the body to the glory of God, Romans 12 and various other passages, then we take that not only seriously, but literally, that Christ is the head of this church. He rules by the authority of his word. So, since the Bible is rooted in Scripture, it's logical to begin any study of the fundamentals of the faith by explaining why we believe the Bible to be the divine, to be the inerrant revelation of God. Now, let me just say this at the outcome. One can know theology and still not live a godly life. But one cannot be truly godly in the absence of theological truth. You can mimic the life of a godly person, but when hard times come, you will not stand. You will eventually fall away. You will eventually grow bitter. You will eventually turn your back on the church, on the fellowship. If you've not been brought forth by the word of truth, as James said in chapter 1, verse 18, if you've not been born again and rooted in the immutable truths of God's revealed word, if they have not taken up residence within your heart, you will not persevere. You won't do it. So, we are going to attempt to do in 8 or 9 weeks what seminaries take 4 years to do. Now, that's not possible unless your people are brilliant. And that's why we believe it can be done here. We have a group of brilliant people. So, let's begin with what is called bibliology. Let's stand as we read from our text today, 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Let's pray. Our Father, just now we pray that you would clear our minds of all distraction, and that you would flay open our hearts and make us receptive to what it is you have revealed to us about the Bible, as well as what you have revealed to us in the Bible. And Father, we pray that we would continue to stand united as a congregation, firmly upon the foundation that the Bible is indeed your revelation, and that it is your inerrant revelation to your people as the final source of authority for all aspects of our lives. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. Well, this morning let's begin with 6 external evidences for why we believe the Bible to be the divine revelation of God. Now, let me just say at the outset, this is by no means an exhaustive list, but I have very limited time, so I'm going to go through these extremely quickly. We could do a whole sermon on each one of these if we wanted to. First one is this. There is an amazing unity. There is a divine unity throughout the vast diversity of Scripture that is not possible to create by human means. Let me explain what I mean by that. The Bible contains 66 books recorded over 1,500 years through 40 different individuals from numerous walks of life. And it has one single message. One single message. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. And it ends with Revelation 22, they shall reign forever and forever. Between those two verses is one single message that Christ will defeat sin, Satan, and death for all eternity in fulfillment of the Scriptures, that God might be glorified through the redemption of sinners by grace through faith in the one who reconciled us at the cross. That message never changes. I mean, the Lord clearly states it in the very beginning, in the what's called the Proto-Evangelium. That's a Latin term for first gospel. It's found in Genesis 3:15, one sentence after the fall of man into sin. The Lord says, I will send forth one who by the seed of woman will have his heel bruised, meaning the death of Christ at the cross. When he propitiates, when he satisfies the just wrath of God for sin, his heel will be bruised, but it's not fatal, as proven by the resurrection. But he will crush the serpent's head. He will destroy the serpent and the sin that he introduced into God's creation and the death that it brought forth forever and forever. And then the Lord sets forth his sovereign plan. Through the just punishment of sin in the days of Noah and the gracious deliverance of one family by faith, to the sovereign calling of Abraham and the establishment of Israel, through whom he will give the law in the days of Moses, as well as the shadows and the pictures of redemption given in the blood sacrifices within the tabernacle, to the fulfillment of the incarnation and explanation of Christ's significance in the Gospels and in the early church and in the epistles. One consistent message all the way through. That's amazing. 40 different individuals recording in three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, covering 10 civilizations, including Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. The Lord reveals things that men cannot discuss without arguing among themselves. And yet He is consistent. Consistent through all of those individuals, through all of those centuries, through all of those various languages, through all of those various civilizations. He is consistent as to why we are here, where we came from, where evil came from, what the meaning and purpose of life is. He is steadfastly consistent. He never contradicts himself through all of those centuries. There's an amazing unity, a unified message in the midst of great diversity of subjects. Secondly is the falsifiability of the Bible. The Bible is not a collection of authors who pontificate about a deity. Now, if you want to invent your own religion, as some have done, you can come up with your own mythology, if you like. You can come up with your own Islam. You can come up with your own ideas of Scientology. You can come up with your own claims of having encountered Moroni and the message that you have received from him. Feel free to do that. And nobody can really prove you wrong if all you're doing is pontificating your own ideas about life and death and life after death. But the Bible does not do that. The Bible does not make statements of human opinion about a deity. It's a revelation given within a verifiable reality. As a matter of fact, when the Lord says, in the beginning, I created man and woman in the garden between the rivers Tigris and Euphrates, can we identify where those rivers are located? Yes. When he says that Noah's ark landed on Mount Ararat, are we able to locate an ancient mountain, Ararat, and evidences of a universal flood? Absolutely. When the Lord says that he called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, can we find a place called Ur? Sure. When it says that he gave Abraham a son of promise, Isaac, who had a son, Jacob, whose name he changed to Israel. God changed to Israel, which means to wrestle with God. And he took them to the land of Egypt, where they were preserved as a nation for 430 years. Can we find evidence of a nation, Israel? Of evidence of a nation, Egypt? Sure we can. When it says that they came out by way of the Red Sea, is there a Red Sea? Yes, there is. When it says that they come to the bitter springs of Marah, is there a spring that is bitter called Marah? There is. When the Bible speaks of Paul being converted from Jerusalem to Damascus, is there a Jerusalem? Yes. Is there a Damascus? Yes. Is there a road between? Yes. When it talks about Pilate and Herod and Felix and Festus and Agrippa and all those others, we better be able to find archaeological evidence of their existence at that time. Can we? Yes, we can. Why is that important? Why is that important? Well, how can I trust a God who says the Messiah is virgin born if his word is not accurate in the finite, physical, verifiable records of his revelation? Right? You know, it's amazing to me that even when men have claimed the Bible to be wrong, archaeology and history continue to prove that they are wrong, that the Bible is accurate. Thirdly, about 40% of your Bible makes predictions that are 100% accurate. Do you know that? There are about 1,000 prophecies in your Bible where the Lord predicts the rise and the fall of nations and all that he predicted came to pass. Man can't do that. He gave us over 100 prophecies about the life of Christ alone. And the Bible challenges you to find an error in it. There is none. Every single prophecy about Christ fulfilled in the most minute detail. Man can't do that. Through Isaiah, God said, which of the idols can speak of the things to come? Which of the idols can speak of the things to come and be accurate about? They can't because they don't exist. The eternal God of the universe not only knows the beginning from the end, he is sovereign over all things from beginning to end. Prophecy, fulfilled prophecy is one of the reasons I believe the Bible is without a question in the inerrant word revelation of God. Fourthly, the salvation of man is theocentric. Now, why did that point go in there? I'm not going to elaborate on that because we'll deal with that in later weeks. But one of the things that sets the message of the Bible apart from every other religion in the world is that every religion on the face of the earth calls upon man to earn his way by means of what he does. The Bible alone speaks of man's spiritual condition as dead in sin and in need of God to act in grace. Unique. Number five, without the Bible, we have no basis for morality. Do you know that? One agnostic observed, if the Bible is not true, we must live as if it were. If we evolve by chance, due to natural selection or survival of the fittest or whatever reasons, who's to say that Hitler was wrong simply because he was strong? Right? The strong survive. That's how we evolved to the point that we did, is because the strong survived when the weak disappeared. So who's to say that Hitler was wrong? Who's to say that any kind of sexual perversion, who's to say that pornography is wrong, that homosexuality is wrong, that adultery is wrong, that pedophilia is wrong? Who's to say? Who's to say that intimacy within marriage is right and all forms of animalistic behavior is perverted? Says who? See, if it's just one man's opinion versus another, on what basis do you determine right from wrong? How do you know what is evil? How do you know what is good? We have no basis for sexual purity. We have no basis for morality. We have no basis for ethics outside of the Bible. And number six, the breadth of authority. The Bible speaks on things like creation and angels and eternal salvation as easily as it does things like finance and marriage and the rearing of children. I mean, it speaks authoritatively on everything man needs to know about life and the meaning of life and life after death. Now, let me just throw in a footnote here. I don't have a lot of time to go into this, but if you are a Christian, this Bible is your final source of authority. Which means what God has revealed about His creation is what you believe. You don't compromise the Scripture with the shifting cultural values or popular opinions or scientific speculation or modern psychology. You don't take the latest, greatest theories of men and superimpose them or try to merge them with divine revelation. You know, I think the Bible is right here, but it's wrong over there. No. The Bible authoritatively addresses every area of life for His people. And that's where we stand as a people. And if you're a member here, or you're desiring to be a member here, that's where you stand. Now, why is it that the Scripture has the authority to tell us who God is? Why is it that the Scripture has the authority to tell us what we can know about God, or what we can know about His relationship to us, or our relationship to Him, how we can live in harmony with Him? How do we know the Bible has the authority to do that? Let's go to some internal claims. If there is a God worth knowing, He must reveal Himself in ways that can be documented. I mean, without such revelation, how can I know who He is or what He expects or who I am or why I'm here? Am I supposed to sit in a cave in the lotus position and eat mushrooms till I get some kind of reverberation within my soul? And if someone were to do that, I mean, if Kevin does that and comes to me and says, "Thus saith Kevin," how can I know he's right? How can I know he's right? If God doesn't speak, He's not worth knowing. That's why the theology of deism is not worth your time. The Bible claims to be the revelation of God to man. That which was not known was made known. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, writing to the philosophical Greeks, who were into quoting Plato and quoting Aristotle, and they claimed that the gospel was not heady enough for them. And Paul said, "As it is written, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him." In other words, nobody thought through the virgin birth and the incarnation, the substitutionary atonement, and the resurrection and salvation by grace through faith, and the doctrine of imputation of sin and righteousness. That is found no place else in history. As a matter of fact, it goes contrary to man's sinful and finite nature. So you don't arrive at those truths through human reason or philosophical conjecture. He said, "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit." In other words, the gospel is something we never would have known had the Lord not revealed it to us. What he is saying is that Christianity is not the religion of man. It's not the religion of Abraham. It's not the religion of Moses. It's not the religion of Paul. It's not the religion of Peter. It was revealed to us by God through the Spirit. Without revelation, God is unknowable. He has to speak. And that's his point in verse 11. "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." That's the only way we can know about God, is if the Spirit reveals it to us. You can't really know any rational being unless they reveal themselves. And such is true with God. I mean, you can study the idea of a deity till the cows come home, but you can't know Him unless He reveals Himself to you. We can see the evidence of Him in creation. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." We know that no effect is greater than its cause, so the existence of a creation proclaims the existence of a creator. I mean, see, this is what throws the existentialist into a tizzy. Jean-Paul Sartre said, "The perplexing issue of all philosophy is this, that there is something there." And why is it there? Who put it there? Why does it have order? See, there's no answer for that in existentialism. No man is born an atheist. You have to educate him to that philosophical faith. You can know of God within the creation as well as within the human conscience. Those are called general revelations. But while you can know of Him, you cannot know Him lest He speaks. Now, the question is sometimes asked by those who reject the inerrancy of Scripture. Liberals will say, how can errant men produce an inerrant Bible? And the answer is they can't. They can't. But the Bible never claims to be given by men. So they ask, well, then how can the Bible be from God when it has human authors? Very simple. The same way the living Word of God, Christ, came to us, the Lord has given us the written Word of God, the Bible. When the living Word, with the living Word, you have a human agent used by God named Mary. With the written Word, you have human agents named Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Matthew and John and Peter and Paul. With the living Word of God, the Holy Spirit overshadows Mary, and the result is a combination of divinity and humanity, one who is without sin, Christ. With the written Word, the Holy Spirit overshadows the authors, and the result is divine truth in a human record, one that is without error, the Bible. Therefore, we can look at Christ and see the truth of God made flesh, and we can look into our Bibles and see the truth of God made known in a written record. And that is accomplished through what is called inspiration. The second point that you have there. You know, when we think of inspiration, we think of Beethoven or Mozart or Melville being inspired to write. And so liberals contend that it was just a bunch of Jewish guys who got together and they were inspired to write the Bible. And Paul one day was sitting there enjoying a beautiful sunset and was inspired to write the book of Romans. And it was then added into the Bible. That's not true. That's not true. The English word inspired does mean to breathe in. That's not what the Greek word means. That's why in our text this morning, when we read from 2 Timothy 3, it says all Scripture is breathed out by God. The word there is theopneustos. Theopneustos, God breathed. Just like when you speak on a cold day, you can see your breath going forth. That is what the Lord did through human authors. Through their uniquely different personalities, using their own styles of writing. I mean, you've got Peter who will use fishing terms, and Luke who will use medical terms, and Paul who will use legal terms. The Lord superintended upon them. The Holy Spirit overshadowed them. The Lord breathed upon them and provided a divinely given record that is without error. Very important note. If you have drifted off right now, please come back and listen to this part. The authors were not inspired. The authors were not inerrant. What they wrote was inspired and inerrant. See, that's where the liberal stubs his toe. He claims the Bible can't be inerrant if it is written by fallible men. But it wasn't. Paul was not inspired. Matter of fact, everything Paul wrote was not inspired. But the Lord, through Paul, wrote 9 church epistles and 3 pastoral epistles that were inspired. You see, liberals will say, well, you know, Paul refers to other letters that he wrote to the Corinthians that were not found in Scripture. They were lost. No, they weren't. The reason they are not in the Bible is because they were not inspired. They are right where God intended for them to be, outside of His Word. Paul was not inspired. Everything Paul wrote was not inspired. The Lord inspired through Paul 13 epistles, the 12 I mentioned earlier, plus Philemon. When Peter is speaking to why we should believe in the coming of Christ in judgment, he says, know this first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. In other words, it doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what I think. He says, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now that word carried along is a fisherman's term. See? The Lord's communicating something to us through Peter using his unique experiences in life. When he is on the Sea of Galilee and he raises his sail, it is filled with something that is much bigger than he is, that carries him along. And he says, no prophecy is a matter of what some person thinks. Men were carried along by God, filled by God, the mast of their minds. And there were times when prophets didn't even understand the significance of what it is that they were writing. They looked back on it in amazement themselves. So how can errant men give us an inerrant Bible? They can't. They couldn't even know who God is lest he revealed himself and carries them along by the work of the Spirit. Let me add in another footnote here. The apostles did not record everything that Christ taught. But from what they did record, 10% of everything that we have recorded of what Christ said are quotes from the Old Testament. Have you not read? For it is written. And he would quote the Old Testament books of law. He would quote from the wisdom books. He would quote the prophets. He recognized the totality of Scripture as God-given. I'll tell you, I never disagree with anybody who's been raised from the dead. Now, some will point out, well, that inerrancy applies only to the original copies and not to the copyist. And so the question comes up, does that put into doubt the accuracy of the word that you have before you? What you've got there is an English translation of a copy of the original. So can you know that it is accurate? Yes, you can. Let's say that I stand over Kevin and I have him write all that I say and he does it perfectly. And once he is done, he knows the paper and the ink that he is using it will eventually fade, grow brittle, and disappear. So what he does, he has each one of you make a copy as well. Now, I can assure you that copy that you're making to hand down to future generations, I can assure you there are going to be some variations in those copies. Now, the question is can we determine what the purity of the original message is from all of the copies that we're producing within this congregation? Yes. Say, well, how do we do that? By comparing them. It's not going to be difficult to detect where copying mistakes exist, where someone wrote the same word twice, or they left a letter out, or they misspelled this, or they misspelled that. See, when we have all of you make a copy, we might have 300-400 copies. And when one of them has a word that is written down twice and the others do not, it's not tough to figure out. It doesn't take a brain surgeon to figure out that Atterbury over here messed up. Now, we have got 13,000 copies of the Scriptures. 13,000 copies. 13,000. And there are about 400 places. That's not much in 13,000 copies. 98% of the discrepancies that are there can be reconciled by some guy walking in off the street. I mean, it's obvious to him that Leonard the Scribe over here copied Jesus Christ is Lord instead of Christ Jesus is Lord. That's 98% of them. There's only a handful of places where any discrepancies require an in-depth study of the text to determine the correct rendering. And you know what? None of those places, not a single one of them, have anything to do with doctrine or biblical theology that has not already been addressed elsewhere in Scripture. So it's a moot point. We have more copies of the Bible than any other ancient writing. And by comparing them, it's not difficult to detect where a word is misspelled or where a word has been copied twice. As a matter of fact, the distance between the original Iliad by Homer and the oldest copy that we have is 1,000 years. And we've only got 12 copies to compare. Yet no one questions the authenticity of the Iliad. The distance between the original manuscripts of the New Testament Scriptures and the oldest copies that we've got from the Dead Sea Scrolls, about 100 years. 100 years. And we have thousands of them. Thousands. Revelation is from God to man. Inspiration is from God through man to the written page. Then there's a third term, illumination. That's the word from the written page to the mind and the heart of man. Illumination is where God takes a man who once walked in spiritual darkness and enables his mind to understand eternal truths through the work of the Holy Spirit as he studies the Scriptures. That's illumination. Christ said, "My sheep hear my voice, and another they will not follow." Illumination does not mean that you hear outside voices. It means by knowing the inspired text of God's word, you're able to discern the difference between men's lies and God's truth. Now, what that means is when you hear a preacher on television proof texting his prosperity philosophy, by taking Scripture out of context, it doesn't sound right to you. I mean, you can sit there and listen to him quote that Scripture, and yet you just know there's something not right about that. There's something not right. So you flip the channel, and you get over there, and here's Charles preaching. And you listen to him. As he exposits the Scripture, you go, hey, Stanley, you're right on. You are right on, brother, preaching. See, that's illumination. Illumination. Now, there's a fourth term. That's canonization. There are other terms, but we don't have time to deal with them. Let's close with this one. When you open your Bible, you probably don't see the books of Sirach, do you? Do you see the book of Tobit? Do you see the book of Judith? Or Bel and the Dragon? Or the prayer of Manasseh? No. Why? I mean, some of you might have Bibles that include those, the Apocrypha. But why are they not in your Bible? Well, because they're non-Hebraic writings that emerged between the Old and New Testament periods that were obviously not inspired. You say, well, how do you know that? Because they were not historically accurate and they were not theologically correct. So how was the church to know what was biblical and what was not? Well, the word canon comes from the Hebrew and the Greek word for rule. That came from the word for reed, a measuring rod, which means straight. Canonicity refers to the standard of what is and what is not the straight word of God. It does not mean the church determines what is true. That's not the case. The church does not determine what is true. The text itself determines what is true. Is it authoritative? Is it thus saith the Lord? Is it authentic? The truth of it, is it evident? And did the people of God recognize its accuracy and its validity? You've got authoritativeness, authenticness, and accuracy were three of the many tests that were used. Now, if you know your Bible, and one day someone comes up to you and is reading from the book of Tobit, and they say, it says right here in my Bible, alms doth deliver from death and shall purge away all sin. You would say, hey, wait a minute. Whoa. That book ought not be in there. Because that is not, my time is up. So let's pray. Who set my alarm? All right, I will close. The Scripture is clear. The Scripture is clear. And when you read stuff from other extra-biblical writings, it's very obvious that that is not of the Lord. The Scripture is clear. The Old and New Testament, the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. 1 John 1:7. See, the difference between Tobit and the Word of God is chalk and cheese. That is why if someone asked me if I believe the Book of Mormon is Scripture, my answer is no. For several reasons. One of the most obvious is that Joseph Smith contradicts God's word in numerous places. A second reason is this. In John 16, Christ said to the apostles, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them right now. But when the Holy Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into what? What's it say? He will guide you into all truth. Once the Holy Spirit did that through the apostles, when the book of Revelation was completed through the Apostle John, it ends with, if any man adds to this book or takes away from it, he is not of the Lord. The canon is closed. I don't need any more Bible. Salvation has been accomplished by the incarnation of Christ, his death to the just wrath of God for sin, proven by his resurrection from the grave, which is clearly explained in the New Testament. I don't need any more revelation. Theologically, I don't need any more revelation historically. It goes from in the beginning to you shall reign forever and ever. I've run out of room. Why would you need any revelation that exceeds eternity? You see, the reason that we begin with bibliology is because that is where the authority for our life in Christ comes from. If you really believe this is God's word, What you do is you incorporate all that He has revealed to you into every aspect of your life. Now, have we accomplished that perfectly here within this body? Yeah, probably not. But we're trying. We're trying. We're learning. We're adjusting. We're working at it. I doubt there's anyone among us who can truthfully say, well, every aspect of my life is successfully rooted and lines up perfectly with the immutable truths of God's Word. See, that's what I believe in my heart. In my life, there are things I'm still working at. Bringing my life, buffeting my body daily to bring it into subjection, to line it up with God's Word. See, that's the foundational goal of this church, is to encourage one another, to build up one another as we apply the authoritative Word of God to every aspect of our lives. Every aspect of our lives. Now, if you're a member here, you have agreed to that. If you are seeking to become a member here, you will agree to that. Because that is foundational. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning realizing that we are extremely indebted to you for having revealed to us who you are, why you created us, where sin came from, why evil exists, what you have done about it, the purpose for it, the meaning of life, what it is like after death, what is going to happen tomorrow, what is going to take place in eternity. You have given us everything we need to know, Lord, about life, the meaning of life, and life after death. And Father, we just pray that you would now open our minds as well as our hearts to the truth of that revelation. That you would unite us, that you would knit us together as a body of believers who stand firmly together, encouraging one another all the more as we see the day approaching, that we might live in accordance with the revealed truth of your word. And Father, we pray that that foundation will never be cracked by a single member of this church. That if there be one who go astray and deny the inerrancy of your word, that you will bring them to repentance, that you will work through us to bring them to repentance, that we might stand together unwavering in our unity. And Father, we thank you for Christ, for the new birth that we experience in him, for the fact that you have removed the scales from our eyes and have softened the hardness of our hearts due to sin, and it have enabled us by grace to come to faith that causes us to trust in his atoning work at the cross instead of our human efforts. And Father, I thank you too that you are bringing forth a people who walk in holiness to your praise and to your glory, and a world filled with sin. For it's in Christ's name we give you thanks. Amen.